So today, for the Sunday School Hour, I want to talk about inside and outside of the church. And the idea here is that a lot of times we get kind of our expectations a little bit backwards for what's happening inside the church and outside of the church. And so we're going to explore that a little bit today. So this is my big idea for what we're doing. I like to try to have some kind of main thought or idea that we can walk away with when we're done. So my big idea for today is don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. And we'll kind of unpack that and explore that, what we're talking about there, as we go along. So I want to try to visualize this. If you guys, some of you guys have mentioned that you've seen some of our books. A lot of times, what we're doing with our ministry is trying to help people visualize spiritual ideas and try to make it, sometimes I'll call it low-hanging fruit, something simple to understand. There's lots of big ideas in theology, but kind of in my mind, what I want people to experience is to clearly understand the basics. And so I like having kind of diagrams and drawings, but it's valuable to note that there are no diagrams in the original manuscripts of the Bible. So if you see a diagram, it's coming out of Lucas's brain. It's not necessarily inspired. It's just my way of trying to take what I feel like I'm seeing in Scripture and make it a little bit more easy to understand. So we have a circle here. And it's valuable to know that there's no perfect circle. The perfect circle is really a mathematical concept. Like if you walk up really close to this, like you probably can't see from where you are, but I can see here, I can actually see the pixels. This is not actually a circle. It just kind of looks like a circle. And I think that's a good analogy for what I want to use this circle to represent. It's the church. There's no real perfect church this side of the resurrection, right? I mean, on the outside, it can look pretty decent, but when we zoom in, we see little pixels, right? We see little difficulties, we see little problems, and that comes up because we're in the flesh. I mean, we haven't been resurrected. We're not in our glorified bodies yet. We haven't been made incorruptible yet, as Scripture talks about. And so, while we're this side of heaven, the church is going to continue to have challenges that we need to overcome. And some of the challenges I want to talk about today are, as we said, those expectations of the difference between what happens inside and outside of the church. So let's just pretend for a minute that this is a church full of, well, it kind of looks like a church full of bathrooms, actually, but just pretend like these are just normal people, okay? These are the icons that that my software had ready for me. So it's full of men and women, and this is the church. And then these are people outside of the church. And some are really far outside, like this guy is totally outside of even the screen. So we have inside and outside. And what we normally do, we normally have a certain kind of behavioral pattern that we will kind of undertake based on whether someone is in our church or outside of our church. So we want to look to Scripture to figure out what should our behavior with unbelievers and believers be. Now, some of this we do innately, and probably some of it comes from how the Spirit is kind of, you know, guiding us and directing us. But Scripture actually has some pretty explicit things to say about how we behave with kind of the insiders and the outsiders. So let's take a look at this passage in Colossians 4, 5 through 6. Some interesting little details in here that are valuable, that are worth catching. This is Paul, and he's talking to those in Colossae. And in Colossae was near a couple of other towns like Hierapolis and I'm blanking, but a couple of other towns. And when he would send a letter, it would get read among those churches. So he is speaking to Colossae, but he's also speaking to believers just in general. And so that's valuable to remember. So here's what he says. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now, here's that concept of outsiders and insiders. So he's assuming that the people who are in the church are going to read the letter and understand what he's saying, but there's those outside of the church that they're not going to be familiar with what he's talking about here. So those are the outsiders. Those are going to be unbelievers. Those are going to be those in the pagan world, the world outside. And he says this about it. He says, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, there's a few things here that I wanted to highlight. One is the outsiders. We mentioned that already. So he's telling us, as believers, as people who are part of the church, how should we treat those outside the church? Now, I come from East Texas, and I live within the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, there's this tendency to treat outsiders as in a certain way that doesn't really necessarily line up with this. I found myself even in doing this, especially when I was younger, kind of being pretty judgmental and being pretty superior, and even letting that kind of seep into my behavior and my conversations. And I felt convicted about that, especially because of scriptures like this. So notice what he says and how we interact with outsiders. He says, be wise. He says we need to be looking for every opportunity, that our conversations need to have grace, that they need to be seasoned with salt. Now, we might come to that one and say, well, I'm good at being salty with unbelievers, but that's a different kind of salty here. Salt, as in the ancient world, salt was a seasoning. It was one of very few seasonings. It was very expensive because it had to be generally either mined by hand or distilled from seawater. And so salt was very valuable. So one way of thinking about what he's saying here is you need to leave a good taste in people's mouth. And you don't need to leave them with kind of bitterness. They need to have like a flavorful experience with you if you're talking to unbelievers when you interact with those outside. And then notice this last one. He says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice he doesn't say so that you'll be able to cram a sermon down their throat. He actually uses the word answer, which seems to imply that people are asking questions, that there's enough of a conversation going on that they're able to answer rather than just sort of pontificate or whatever you want to call it. And so that's kind of his first note. Now, here's another note. This is to his letter that went to the Thessalonians. Notice a similar kind of tone here. This is sort of the opposite in a way. If anyone in the church, okay, so we just talked about those outside the church. Now we're going to see how does he tell us to behave with those inside the church, and we're going to contrast it with what he said about dealing with those outside the church. He says, if anyone, and in brackets I put in the church, the reason for that is, and by the way, brackets means it's not in the original text. This is just the person teaching is putting in something to help us kind of understand. But let me explain why I put these brackets in. If anyone in the church, the reason why I said that is because of the next half of the sentence. He says, does not obey our instructions in this letter. So who is the letter to? Well, it's to the people in the church. So the implication is he's talking about people in the church. He's not talking about unbelievers outside the church. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now you notice there is a big difference between the expectations for how we treat those outside and how we treat those inside. He doesn't say these types of things about those outside so much as he does with those on the inside. Don't associate with him and warn him. Here's another one in 1 Thessalonians. It says, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. But notice he says, warn them. He doesn't tell us to warn those outside in the same way that he tells us to warn those who are believers who are not living the way they ought to live. Now, I come from a background that sometimes we call free grace. And so when I see these types of phrases, I like to just remind us that salvation is a free gift. By faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. And so what he's talking about here is not how those inside the church get salvation. He's talking about how they ought to live, what they need to do to please the Lord, separate from how they get salvation. So he's telling believers, you need to have some accountability with those around you inside the church. Outside the church, different expectations. So let's just kind of illustrate this. So for those outside the church, these are the types of words he used in that first verse, that first set of verses we looked at. Be graceful, opportunistic, tasteful, and wise. Now this is a little convicting to me because it's really easy for me to complain about those outside the church. I mean, we do it all the time. We do need to have awareness of the moral pitfalls that are going on in the society around us. We need to be able to talk about that. But when we actually interact with the individuals who are on the outside, we need to give them a graceful experience, because what we really hope is that they'll come inside, that they'll become part of us. We want to let them see the love of Christ. Be graceful, opportunistic, tasteful, and wise. But notice the difference for those inside. And this can feel a little bit harsh, but notice the difference. He uses words like warn, rebuke, and then in James, we didn't look at this verse, but in James, he mentions turn back someone who's gone into sin. And so there's just a really different kind of expectation for those who are inside and those who are outside. It is worth just mentioning one of the verses we just looked at. He does add, you need to comfort the discouraged. You need to help the weak. You need to be patient with everyone. And that applies to those inside the church. So he's not saying you need to be mean to those inside the church and nice to those outside. We need to be loving to everybody. We need to be comforting to everybody. We need to help. We need to be patient. But an analogy that you could take here is there a difference in how I treat my kids and how I treat kids from other families? And there absolutely is. I hopefully am kind to both, but I have higher expectations for my kids. I'm going to put higher expectations on them. And sometimes, while I am hopefully comforting and helpful and patient, I also am going to warn them. I'm going to treat them as if the expectation ought to be much higher. So, comfort, help, be patient. We temper those other phrases that we talked about with this type of compassion. Notice he in the other verse we looked at in 2 Thessalonians, he says a similar thing. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So it's not warn him and just, you know, completely write him off or whatever. Say, no, this is a brother. This is part of your family. So the warning is still compassionate. It's just a higher expectation for those inside the church. We don't necessarily have this responsibility for those who are unbelievers. So I'm going to come back to this big idea. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. You start to see, I think, why that's my big idea for today. Because we're not expecting unbelievers outside to live the life that Christ has. But what we do want to do inside the church is to call each other to that life that he has given us, this sort of indwelling life of Christ that we have access to. We want to have expectations for those within the church that they live that way. And sometimes that includes those kind of phrases that we talked about. Now, here's a tough one. How do we handle sin in and out of the church? And I'm just going to say, it's tempting to do the opposite of what Scripture tells us here. Because it actually is a little bit easier to do the opposite. Isn't that a lot of times the truth, though? I mean, if Scripture was just telling us to do what is the easiest thing to do, well, then what would we need Scripture for? A lot of times Scripture is telling us to do something that's hard, that's difficult. And so I think you'll see why I'm saying it that way. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. He says, I wrote to you, so past tense, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying that his original audience got a little bit of a wrong idea. They got a bit of a wrong impression about what he was saying. And so here's what he was getting at. He had told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. And then they got the idea that he was saying that those outside the church, unbelievers that are sexually immoral, we shouldn't associate with them. We shouldn't talk to them. We shouldn't be willing to work with them. They shouldn't be co-workers, whatever. We shouldn't associate with them. But he says, that doesn't make sense. Notice the last line. He says, otherwise you would have to leave the world. And isn't that the world we're living in right now? Like if we had to completely not associate with those that were sexually immoral, we'd basically have to live in our closet. Apart from being in church. I mean, outside, how would you operate? By the way, yesterday we went through Santa Fe and we stopped at Trader Joe's, which we don't have Trader Joe's in Texas, so it's like a grocery store. Are you familiar with this? Yeah. Well, so if I were to apply the misconception of what Paul was saying here, I wouldn't have even been able to go into Trader Joe's. There was some transgender people in there, and I just was like, I would have to, like, if I was going with the misconception that Paul is addressing here, I would have had to say, I can't even get checked out of this store, because and probably not all of them were that way, but I felt really just kind of like, coming from Texas was just like, this is different. This is something's, are y'all resonating with what I'm saying? Is that a known thing around here? I don't know. It just kind of stood out to me. But what this verse actually says is it gives a bit of a freedom as long as it's someone outside the church. So notice what it says. I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters. So what he's saying is if you're in Trader Joe's and the person checking you out is not dressed like the gender that they seem to be, don't sweat it. If they're not claiming to be your Christian brother, then don't sweat it. You don't have to not associate with that person, because if that were the case, then we would have to leave the world. We'd have to be outside of the world. So what that looks like is it is okay to... Now, it's important to note the word he uses here. It's okay to associate. That's the word he uses. I'm not saying you can't associate with him. Now, does he say be best friends? He doesn't say that. That would probably be going farther than Scripture is saying. Is he saying look to them for advice? No, he's not saying that. I think what he's essentially getting at is if you're working a job and you have a coworker who is not a believer, not claiming to be a Christian brother, then you can have a work association, a work association with him. Otherwise, you'd have to just kind of completely isolate. And I don't think he's calling us to isolation. How could we then do what he said earlier, be salt and light to the people in the world? We need to have some association. And obviously, there's got to be boundaries on it. We have to be careful not to be influenced in the other direction. But there is some allowance to have some association. But now he's going to tell us sort of what he was trying to get at. And this, I think, surprises people. What I just said surprises a lot of believers, but this, I think, surprises them as well. Notice what he says. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying you had a misconception. I was saying you can't associate with those unbelievers who have sin in their lives. But what I actually meant was that you can't associate with those who are Christian brothers, or at least claiming to be Christian brothers, who are sexually immoral or greedy or idolaters or verbally abusive or drunkards or swindlers. Do not even eat with such a person. Wow, this is tough. I mean, I just want to admit, this is hard. This is way harder than the thing that we do where we say, I can't associate with unbelievers who are in sin. That would be actually a lot easier because they're kind of outside of our community. But within our community of faith, what he's saying here is a real challenge. He says, anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. Now, you may say, well, is it really a Christian, or is it someone who's just claiming to be a Christian but they're kind of lying? Well, either way, he's just giving the practical bottom line. If they claim to be a Christian, if they're part of the community of the faith, but they are actively living in sin, then we have a really clear call here. Now, he says sexually immoral. He says greedy, idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard, or swindler. And I'm just going to take a take a stab at this. I think what he's not saying is if someone has a known challenge and they're confessing it, they've repented and they occasionally stumbled, but they really are on a growth trajectory with the Lord. They want to follow the Lord. I don't think that's who he's talking about. I think he's talking about people who have resigned themselves to these identities, the identity of being a sexually immoral person. And I mean, we definitely see that in the society around us, but we also do see it creeping into the church. And I think he's giving us a really difficult instruction here. Greedy is similar. Idolatry, a lot of times we think of idolatry as something in the ancient world, not as much today. We may not resonate with that one as much. But verbally abusive, drunkard, swindler, these are things that we see creep into the church. And he's actually telling us to do something that is pretty extreme, pretty difficult to do. He says, do not even eat with such a person. And he talks about the fact that we should not associate with them. That's hard. I just want to admit to you that that is difficult. That is a really difficult thing. So what he's saying here is if someone says, I'm your Christian brother, but they are actively living in sin, and I may be adding a word here. I'm saying actively living. I mean, maybe I'm trying to make a loophole. I don't know, but I'm gonna go with that phrase. It may just be someone who is trying to change but keeps stumbling. I don't know where the needle lands on that one. But let's just say someone who is in sin and kind of resigned to it, but they're saying, but I'm a Christian brother. I should be part of this. What it's telling us to do is, this is a different verse, but it says, remove the person from among you. That's hard. That is hard. Sometimes we call this church discipline. It's very difficult. It says, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. And in the ancient world, the original kind of structure of the church meeting was basically a meal. I mean, they would gather, they would eat together, they would take bread and cup, and you know, they would have a time of teaching and dialogue. And so to say don't even eat with them, that is essentially remove them from your fellowship. Push them outside of the fellowship. Now, the idea is not to be harsh. The idea is probably twofold, and he kind of gives us a sense of that. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, which is the first half of the verse we just read. He says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Okay, so there's that idea again, that those outside, we just sort of expect them to be living in sin. I mean, that's outside of the church. So he says, don't you judge those who are inside. So a lot of times we hear people say, well, I feel a bit judged. He's actually saying, I mean, it's kind of a rhetorical question here, but the implication from the rhetorical question is that we have a type of compassionate judgment that we can exercise among each other. In modern English, we might say it, we have expectations for each other. We set expectations on one another, and that is the type of judgment that we have. He says, God judges outsiders. And then he says that line we just read, remove the evil person from among you. So this evil person could be someone who is an unbeliever who is just claiming to be a believer. But even if it's a believer who has kind of resigned themselves to sin, the hope would be that by removing them, they are stirred to change. They would then move to confession and repentance and rejoin after they've kind of experienced that church discipline. I just want to admit, these are difficult things. It's way easier to stand inside the church and judge those outside, to point at those outside and just, you know, rip them to pieces. But God's job, it says, is to judge those outside. We want to be focused on the spiritual health of those inside. We want to have expectations for those inside the church. So, the way this might look for us is to judge insiders. And I know that word judge feels harsh, but to judge insiders or to have high expectations. And for outsiders, don't judge outsiders, have low expectations. Now, I do think there's some boundaries on this, though. I don't think what he's saying is we have to just pretend like the outside world is living the way they ought to. I mean, we totally ought to admit that it's a mess out there. I mean, it's absolutely a mess out there, and we want to be different. I don't think that's what he's getting at. What I think he's getting at is when it says, don't judge outsiders, when he's pointing to that, is that our job with outsiders is evangelism. It's to get the gospel to people. It's to clearly express God's grace that he wants to pour out on them. And in that pursuit, it would be easy to say, we're not going to do that because they're so sinful. We're not going to associate. But I think what God really wants is for us to put a pause on that desire to judge those outside and actually be salt and light to them. But at the same time, we want to have those high expectations for those within the church, with the caveat that we need grace for those inside the church too. Because for someone that really wants to be superior, it'd be easy to take this and say, well, I'm just gonna put a burden of legalism on everyone around me. Well, that wouldn't be the right way to apply this either for those inside the church. So, big idea, don't expect the dead to live. The dead being those outside, don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. I think we're starting to see how that fits. Hey, David, what's our time frame? You said 10, 15, okay. I want to talk for a bit, but then kind of have a discussion. So I think I'm probably going to wrap this part up early. But who is the priority? Let's just kind of go through this, and then maybe we can discuss a little bit. I love this verse, by the way, because in the world outside the church, there's this propensity for, I'll call them unbelievers. I think it's coming from unbelievers. Unbelievers looking at the church and saying, well, you're such hypocrites. You should do a lot more social justice stuff. You should do a lot more charity, helping society. But actually, Paul kind of addresses that here. Notice what he says in Galatians 6:10. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And I like this because it helps us understand the priority. The first thing that stands out to me is he says, as you have opportunity. So I think he's saying that there is a balance here. You know, if you have resources to help, then it is good to help. And it says, let us do good to all. But notice this second little section. I didn't highlight it. I'm guessing I'm going to come back to it. Yeah. Okay. So what he's saying here is that we want to do good to all, and that would include those inside the church and outside the church. So if we have resources, if we have time, if we have the ability to help anyone, we ought to help anyone. But that is really overwhelming when you think about we're living on a planet now with 8 billion people. You could spend every second of your day helping other people, and maybe that'd be good, but it'd be helpful to know, is there a priority? Is there a way to kind of hone what we're doing to sharpen this these helps? And notice how he puts it. He says that we need to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And I think that's just another way of saying those who are in the church. And so he's giving us a sense of what the priority is. It would be really upside down to say that all of our resources and our time and our efforts should go into helping those outside the church. Should we do some of that? Yes, we should. But honestly, where most of our resources, I think he's saying, where most of our resources and our help and our time ought to go is to one another within the church. Doesn't mean we completely extricate helping those outside, but within the church, this is where our priorities ought to be. And so I've left them all yellow, but I've put those in the church as a little bit brighter because it's easy to get this upside down. And part of the thinking here, I think in some, I'm not completely against this idea, but I've started to kind of rethink this idea of seeker-friendly churches where you put the approach to church as, they'll call it attractional, where you're trying to bring in newcomers, you're trying to bring in people who have no context with church. There's probably a place for that, but I think in a church where people are growing, this is really what it looks like. It's focusing on the health and the growth of those who want to be disciples. In a church where it's a little bit backwards, it's easy to spend most of our effort and our energy on trying to bring in people that probably aren't going to stick with us anyway. And so I think what Paul is saying is have your priorities right. Focus your time, your energy, your efforts on those that are inside the church. And then very likely those outside the church will see that they'll see into what's going on and they will, you know, want to be part of that. So, big idea. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Okay. I've got more, but I kind of want to do a discussion. I like doing discussion. Is that okay if we do kind of like discussion? So how does some of this resonate with you guys? Like, how have you seen, let's start with kind of the broken model. How have you seen in just the way that we interact with those outside, how have you seen it done poorly?
Mm-hmm. We have a diabetic educator, and somebody said to her, "Oh, the blood of Christ is poured on you." And so she said to me later, she's like, "What do they mean? That sounds so gruesome. Somebody poured blood on me." You know, I don't know if they were Catholic or not, because it's a different thing, but I mean, a little bit, but in the approach, but still, she was like really turned off by any Christian. I was like, oh.
Yeah.
Oops. You know, thinking that in my mind.
I'm thinking of the medical industry. If you walked in and you needed to give a blood transfusion, but you had blood all poured over you, it would be like, hey, something went way wrong here. So yeah, the imagery, that's an interesting thought, that like the Christianese, the imagery that we use kind of assumes that we have some context.
Yeah.
For those outside, I hadn't even thought about that for those outside, we probably need to even think about the types of phrasing we use. It needs to be very practical. It needs to be something that's relatable. The blood. So say the phrase again. What was the phrase they used? The blood.
I think the blood of Christ is poured on you, though. Like,
yeah.
Poured over your body, and so she's like, "That sounds." It
sounds.
Like,
that sounds odd to. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah, and to those inside the church, it would probably sound like, "Well, praise the Lord, thank you for, you know," because we have that context, we have that understanding of sacrifice and. Yeah, but that probably sounds odd to those outside. Other ways that you've seen the interactions with outsiders kind of go awry, maybe not intentionally, but just go awry. Yeah, Nathan? Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah, you know, I read somewhere a while back that the model of I'm calling it seeker friendly. I don't know if that's really quite the right phrase, because there's a lot of churches that are doing something like that. But that model kind of comes out of the revivalist movements of like the 1800s, where it really was trying to bring unbelievers in or people that were not associated with the church. And there was value in that. But then that model of trying to attract people that had no context with church and then making that the church is it's easy to have the priorities out of balance, because then every week can become basically like a revival. And so I'm going to talk about this in the next hour, but I kind of got hurt by being in churches that constantly were kind of selling this idea that maybe you're not saved. You know, just constantly, you know, spending a lot of energy in trying to get people saved again, in a sense. And I think that's kind of the extreme version of getting things out of balance, where, you know, it's only focusing on those, you know, on the outside, trying to bring them in. There's a church in our area that the pastor, there's a kind of weird situation where it was one of those things where somebody sat in somebody else's seat. I don't know if you guys have like regular seats. Yeah, but somebody sat in somebody else's seat, and then they had to move, and there was just kind of like this conflict. And so the pastor thought, he heard about it, and he thought, I'm gonna deal with this week, you know. And so in the sermon, he brought it up, and he told this story, which just no doubt embarrassed. I mean, he should have just gone to them and talked to him directly, but he embarrassed him in front of, because most people knew who it was. But then he said this phrase that was just kind of haunting to me. He said, I care a lot more about the people that are outside the church than the people that are in this church. And I think what he meant was that he wanted to see evangelism happening or something like that. But it's like the exact opposite of what I feel like Paul is saying is, you know, yeah, do good for those outside. That definitely is a value, but especially do good for those that are of the household of the faith. And I like that he used that, like that household, because that feels like we're a family, guys. I mean, like we ought to be treating each other like a family. And obviously we're not going to treat the outside like a family. It's different. You know, it's a different relationship. How have you seen it done? Oh, I saw a hand over here, I think. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. Do you think these passages are expanding on like why you focus internally, being that the Holy Spirit's bringing in the outside when they're ready?
That's an interesting point, yeah.
And so we have to be ready to provide them the church body that was originally designed.
That's a great point, yeah. So in the... my wife and I are part of kind of a church plant in East Texas, and one of the things that we've been saying that has just kind of come up practically, which I think relates to that, is that we don't want to grow faster than we can onboard people into good theological thinking. Like, if we had 100 people next week and they came from all different backgrounds, I don't know, we wouldn't be ready to put people in leadership and to structure in a way that's healthy, because They haven't really been onboarded. They haven't really, for one, they haven't really caught the clarity of the gospel. It's just really common for people to come in, and they're not real clear on the gospel, you know. But I like what you're saying in that the. In fact, I think it kind of fits with that verse we looked at a second ago. It was before this. Yeah, this one. God judges those outsiders. It makes me think like, God is making it His responsibility to attract people to the church. And there's some phrasing in the Gospels where Jesus seems to kind of imply that. As far as how much of that is actually happening behind the scenes, I don't really know, because the Spirit is mysterious, and He's, you know, the analogy of the wind. People wander in, and then they tell their story, and we're like, wow, that's amazing. That it seems like God's doing something. And so I think there's definitely a sense of that. However, I think it's careful. I think we got to be careful not to use that as an excuse to do nothing at all. Obviously, because of those first verses we looked at, where we need to be wise, we need to be watching for opportunities. It's kind of like if God is drawing someone to the church, I think He's willing to use us, but He'll use somebody else if we're not available, you know. And so I think it's kind of like for our own. It's rewarding to us if we're in that place and we make ourselves available. I don't know. Does that capture kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I was more picking up on that church methodology we were talking about earlier, where the church is sort of catering to the outside world.
Yeah.
Evangelize. It seems contrary to the intent of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Bringing people in.
Yeah. 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 So you mentioned Acts. Acts is interesting in that front because, okay, so you see in the beginning of Acts, or pretty close to the beginning, you see these big numbers come into the church. And I think a lot of church planters, they think of it like, okay, so what we need to do is do a big preaching meeting, and then lots of people are going to come in, and then the church is going to expand by thousands. The thing that leaves out is understanding that probably, and there's some assumptions here, but probably those thousands of people that you see come into the church in the beginning of Acts, They were probably sitting there listening to Jesus before he was crucified. I mean, they're locals. A lot of them came in for the Passover, so there are some out-of-towners. But the thousands who are still available, still in Jerusalem when the church starts, I think the seeds had already been planted. I think many of them had probably seen some miracles. They had probably heard Jesus speak. They had seen him in the flesh. And so when Peter gets up and starts talking about Jesus, they have familiarity with him. So there's a little bit of difference between that situation and like thinking that we're just going to do a big revival and we're going to bring in all these people that have no biblical context and then build a healthy church out of that. If thousands of people show up here, then yeah, we got to deal with it and we got to share the gospel with them, do everything we can. But it seems that like really solid growth often happens a little bit more organically. And that was a unique time where the Spirit, like you're pointing out, I mean, the Spirit was definitely doing something amazing then. I don't want to get into the place where I'm thinking the Spirit's not doing something today, though, you know. So there's definitely a challenge there. How have we seen it done well, the interactions with, like maybe some stories to encourage us of when you've seen interactions with believers connecting with unbelievers, maybe coworkers or things like that. How have you seen that done really well in your experience? Yeah.
And we had like a fellowship group, have you, and we would just kind of love on him and let him, you know, he was kind of, it was interesting, he would like sit on the floor in the corner and just be different, but we wouldn't really say anything, we would just try to be really nice to him and say, you know, come on and have dinner and what have you, and then eventually he did accept Christ, and now he like has, you know, a nice haircut, he has a family, he's doing really well in his job, it's like a whole, I mean, it was an amazing transformation, but I think we just kind of, you know, let him be and loved on him. And,
yeah.
And let him slowly, you know, he asked questions and came to the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's like a good way of...
That's beautiful. Yeah. That makes me think of something. I've got a little... Let me see if I can get to it. Got a little diagram here. Okay. So this relates to that. And I thank you for that. That's a great illustration. So this is Jesus. This is John 17. So he is praying. This is the night before he dies or is crucified. He says, I pray not only for these, he's talking about his disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. But by the way, that's us. So that's us and anybody that's believed since. May they be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. What I think he's getting at is, and it connects to that idea of our priorities, that when we are good to one another within the church, when we love one another, when we have compassion for one another, and also obviously we'll be good to those outside, but our priority is to take care of one another. And like this young guy that, I assume he's young, but this guy that came in with the big hair, he came into the circle, and then people were good to him, it sounds like. And so I think this is essentially what he's pointing at, is that the way that we treat each other inside the church is the greatest evangelism tool. You want people to believe, you treat each other within the church great. Because that's what's so weird in this world. In this world, you know, outside the church, sometimes inside the church, unfortunately, but outside the church, there is plenty of bitterness, there's plenty of hatred, there's plenty of isolation, there's plenty of division, and the church, its greatest evangelist, I'm saying greatest, I think maybe one of its greatest evangelism tools is just how we treat each other, that we take care of those who are part of the household of the faith. And so the way that I kind of illustrate this is to say, if we are divided in the church, and people see that, well, what are they going to do? They're going to go away. I got plenty of that in my life. My family's divided. My workplace is divided. My university is divided. My country's divided. There's division everywhere. And so I think what he's getting at is may we be one. May we have, and you know, as soon as somebody comes into the church, if we treat them in that way, like you're talking about, I think then it is this great example so that it shows people, so that the world may believe you sent me. And so that might look something like this. Now notice I didn't put everybody in the circle because it does draw some in, but there's always going to be some that are just like, I don't want anything to do with it, you know. But we grow by, this is at least one of the methods we grow by, is we are great to each other. And that, again, is one of the big challenges in a church that is trying to attract a lot of unbelievers, is it becomes difficult. Not impossible, because I've seen it occasionally done well, but it becomes difficult to do what we're talking about here, where we take care of the needs of one another. Churches like that, what they'll do is they'll break everyone into small groups or something like that. And that helps. That makes it where they can be taken care of. But in a church that is only focused on bringing, you know, hordes of people in, it becomes hard to do what Jesus is talking about here. And so, yeah, thank you for that illustration. It allowed me to blab more. So, you know, that was good. How are we on time? Hey, we're pretty close to time. Maybe one more example of how you've seen it done well, a believer interacting with an unbeliever outside of the church. Yes, sir.
Well, I haven't seen this. I've heard about it. That is Chuck Smith and his church. Each one just come in and they wouldn't judge him. But instead of like maybe offering him all of this stuff, he just sat there and taught the word.
Mm. Yeah.
They've got to know that they're separated from God and going to the fire.
Yeah.
And you get that through the teaching of the Word. I mean, the way I kind of envision it is, you know, you're good to them, you develop a rapport with them, and then they, at some point they say, well, what's that stuff about hell?
Yeah.
You know, and then you can start talking to them, but they've got to know that they need to have something to be saved from before they ever look for a Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good thought. And I think if it's all services but no message, then we're doing a disservice, you know. We're serving by disserving. I mean it's like, I like the example of, did you say Chuck Smith? Was he the guy in California? Yeah, okay. Yeah, really cool story there. But what I like about how you put it is, He began by talking to him. The message was always there, it sounds like, rather than saying we're going to do all these services and hope that you pick up on it. We need to be explicit about why we're doing it. But there is some limit to it. And I was thinking about how Jesus would sometimes feed people. Like you think about, he feeds the thousands in John 6. I'm sorry, that's John. Yeah, I think it's the end of John 5. But then in John 6, he has this conversation where there's some that follow him, and he's like, you guys are just following me because you got your bellies filled. You need the bread of life. You need to go deeper. And so I think there is some boundary we have to place on it, because if we only do services, and when I'm saying services, I mean like if we only feed people, if we only do things that serve, but we never have that message, and we never kind of like have this moment where it divides the crowd into those who actually want to go deeper and those that are just there to fill their bellies, then eventually we are doing a disservice to the people. And Jesus would do that. He would have these turning points where he would do something for the grand, you know, crowd, but then he would say things that would actually drive some of the crowd away. And the people that left were the ones that just were there to be fed. They weren't there for the message. Oh, we got one more hand. Let's finish with you, and I bet it'll be a good one, because you... Yeah. It is. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it is the most loving thing we can do. You know, you think about like your kids. If you love your kids, you help them see the pitfalls that they're headed toward, you know, and that's what we're doing with the world. you know, the world will say, well, you need to have tolerance. But I don't have tolerance for things that will harm my kids. I comfortingly warn them of those things, you know. And so I think you're exactly right. The most loving thing we can do is look for those opportunities to talk to them about the faith, you know. I don't think it's a need that we be obnoxious about it. We need to look for those opportunities where we can use our wisdom and our tasteful interactions to bring people into what we're doing. So that was good. I think we'll finish with that. Hey, do we normally pray at the end of Sunday school, or how does it?
A real quick question or an observation. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that your big idea is somewhat of maybe an application of the whole distinction you've made in the past in your book on salvation and discipleship. Because
yeah.
If you get that figured out right, then this will be the logical.
That's a great point. The difference between salvation and discipleship. Salvation, one-time event, faith alone, apart from works. Discipleship is, you know, a daily process where we're following Christ. I hadn't really thought. Let me look at that big idea again. Expect the dead to live. Yeah, there is kind of a similar divide there. Yeah.
You know, it's an equipping center so that the people are equipped to go out
to do the thing. Yeah. No, that's a good point. Next time I teach this, I think I'll put that in there. I have to think about how to weave that in. Yeah, so there's just a whole bunch in here, but my last thing really does relate a little bit to that. And it's just this idea of what we see in John 10 that even if we don't do this perfectly, you know, he talks about you're in my hands and nothing can snatch you out of my hands, which is why it's not a great illustration, but you see, you know, nothing can snatch us out of his hands. And I think trying to do church well without the distinction of understanding the gospel clearly, that salvation is a free gift and that discipleship is going to be a long-term process, I think if we mix those two together, I think we're pretty likely to do church poorly. Because we're going to confuse people. Those who tend toward falling into the legalism trap are going to be spending all of their energy and resources trying to do everything they can. And then those who feel like they fail, you know, they failed at it, they're just going to give up. And so church then is an unhealthy place. I think a really great foundation for having a healthy church and doing the things that we're talking about is that clear understanding between salvation and discipleship. They have a relationship. You can't be a disciple until you've believed in Christ and have eternal life, of course. But yeah, I think that's the foundation for doing this really well. So yeah, that's a great point.